to know, first of all, Easter doesn't exist. Not in the Bible. Guess what else is not in the Bible? The bunny, colored eggs, or even Lent. Not in the Bible. It is completely unbiblical. So, just so you understand a little bit about it, the whole thing comes from the goddess of fertility. That's why the egg, and that's why the bunny, you know, them rabbits. They do like to reproduce. So they both represent goddess of fertility. And so this whole thing got introduced into Christianity, and there's a lot of different speculations to how, but nonetheless, it is my belief that, as well as many other holidays, I don't know what many other, but a few other holidays that we find very dear to our hearts, it is a work of the enemy to try and distract us from what really matters. Paul, in addressing this isn't new. This has been going on forever. Paul, in addressing this very issue, says this. I'll give you a couple scriptures. He says, "But I fear," 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, says this, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit," so even there, even you may say, well, no, we talk about Jesus on Easter, but the spirit of the celebration, the direction that it's taking, if it's less and less Jesus and starts to get more and more something else, the spirit of it has changed. "If you receive a different spirit which you have not received, a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Well, you know, I mean, it's just Easter. We're just having a good time. And Paul says, "I fear that you will put up with it." Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 9 says this, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Meaning, he says they're still preaching Jesus. So it's not another gospel per se. And he says, but yet it is. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And then one last verse, Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 says this, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years." He's talking about holidays and festivals that they begin to celebrate based on the position of the moon and things like that. He says, you're turning your attention to these kinds of things instead of the simplicity of Jesus Christ. So all that just to say, it's important, and being that I am the teacher of the Word of God, knowing I'll be held in the strictest of judgment before God, I cannot, with good conscience, get up here and preach about Easter. So I'm just going to call it something else for now. And I'm not all, I'll use the word Easter in conversations and all that. I'm not trying to be all dogmatic about this whole thing. I think what matters is what's in your heart. And is it still focused on the simplicity on this holiday we call Easter? What is it we are talking about? What are we celebrating? And I think it would be really good for us to, I think it'd be helpful to even call it Resurrection Sunday. You know, because that's what it's about. It's not about the goddess Oeste, which is where we get the word Easter from. You know, it's about Jesus. So let's call it Jesus Sunday or Resurrection Sunday or the Passover celebration or, you know, anything like that that's talking about Jesus. So I'm going to endeavor to call it the Passover celebration or the Resurrection Sunday, if you don't mind, for the rest of this message. All right, beautiful. So what is this day that we celebrate as the Resurrection Sunday? What is it to us? Well, I would say in our culture, at least, it is probably somewhat of a secondary, if not a tertiary, day of celebration, taking back seat to such holidays as Christmas, for example. I think most of us would consider Christmas the biggest of all the holidays. It's the one we certainly celebrate the most. We get most days off from work for it. We get our family together. We make a big to-do of it. Whereas Resurrection Sunday tends to take more of a back seat. I would contend that it should be the foremost of all holidays. Because how many of you know Christmas would be nothing if it was not for the resurrection celebration? It is the resurrection that gives any importance whatsoever to the birth. Because if it were not for the resurrection, that birth would be nothing more than some obscure child that was born 2,000 years ago in some obscure town. I mean, that's all it would be. There would be nothing to it. It may be someone who claimed to be God, but it would just be yet one more well-meaning yet misguided person. How many know there have been many of those? It's the resurrection that sets the birth of Christ apart from all other births. So really, it should be the one we should be celebrating with more behind it than anything else. At least that is my belief. Here's another reason why. Because the resurrection of Christ answers the deepest and most profound questions of the human heart. Whereas the birth of Christ does not. Now, I'm not going to sit, I better just stop on beating up on the birth of Christ because it's awesome. I'm just saying it takes on its significance because of the resurrection. So, what exactly is the value? What is the importance of the resurrection? And that's what I want to address. I'm just going to address a couple of them. It certainly isn't an exhaustive list. It's just a few that I think would be worth mentioning today in the short period of time that we have. So number one would be the question of, that's in the heart of man. It could be said in many different ways. How do I reach God? How can I? I'm talking about the longing of the human heart. The questions, the deepest of questions that are in every human heart. How can I know God? How can I reach God? So how does the resurrection address that? Well, how many of you know that there is a smorgasbord of religions to choose from? All that promise to connect you with God. So what makes us differ from any other religion? I think that there is something that can be said about all the religions in that they all have a good leader, or they all have what they consider a good leader. Every one of them have a very strong leader. So do we. They have written scriptures, as do we. They have miracle stories, as do we. They have high ethical standards, as do we. And they have a long, rich history, as do we. So a casual onlooker could look at all of these and say, it really doesn't matter. Any one of them will do. They all have truth in it. They all have stories of miracles. They all have their scriptures. But the fact of the matter is there is one fundamental difference that separates Christianity from all other religions. And that would be this. Let us go to the tombs of every one of these religious leaders. So come with me and let's go on a tour and let's go to some of these tombs right now together. Let's go to the tomb of Muhammad. Let's take roll call on all of these. Muhammad, here. Let's go to the tomb of Buddha. Buddha, here. Confucius, here. Joseph Smith, here. Mary Baker Eddy, here. Charles Taze Russell, here. Jesus. There's no answer. Why is there no answer? He is not there, as the angel said. Why do you come looking for him? He is not here, for he is risen. This is that which separates Christianity from all other religions on the earth. You can literally go to the tombs of each and every one of these people and dig it up, and they will be there. And yet you and I, and just as millions of others already have, we can go to the tomb of Jesus. And he really is not there. And though, you know, there have been stories told of why that is and that his grave was robbed, etc., there are, I don't know if you know this, but the historians say there is literally more proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is of Julius Caesar's existence or any number of many other things we take for granted with no questioning whatsoever. There is an abundance of proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I could give you a list of the things that we don't even question. I'm like, oh yeah, of course he exists. Of course he exists. And they say there is literally volumes more proof of the resurrected Lord than there is of all these people that we take for granted without, we don't question at all. It is only the spirit of the Antichrist in the world that brings the question mark of whether or not he's there. Not proof. There is not a lack of proof. This is not blind faith as the criticism would try and bring. There is enormous proof of the resurrection of Christ. At one point, it says even in Scripture that more than 500 people were together in a crowd talking with the risen Lord. Yes. Now, think about that. All of those people become a point of his story. History, right? As they tell his story. They start going out, they live their life, and they tell their children and their children's children. And many of the people are writing, and there are all these other people after that crowd that saw the Lord after his resurrection. So what separates us from all other religions is the fact that the tomb of our leader is empty. And so when we say, how can I reach God? As the Word of God says, there is only one way under heaven, only one name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The second question I would bring up is the question of guilt. Again, I'm talking about the deep questions in every man's heart, every woman's heart. The issue of guilt. How do I deal with this? Every one of us were born into sin. And so we all deal with the guilt issue. This guilt issue is dealt with, you know, some have said that there is no other doctrine in the Bible so easy to prove except for the doctrine of human depravity. You need only to read the newspaper, listen to the news on the radio and the television every day to see the reality of human depravity. But you don't even have to go that far. All we have to do is to listen to our own thoughts. Look in our own mirror. Amen. The reality of human depravity is without question. And there are three ways, basically, that men try and deal with this issue of fallenness or depravity. One is we try and be good. You know, we join the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts or the Club Scouts, and we give to charities, and in general, we try and be upstanding citizens. I could go on, but you get the point. We try and do good. The second way we tend to approach this is that we try and cover our guilt through the pursuit of pleasure. For these people, life is just a nonstop fraternity party. And it's just loud music and partying and go and laughter and go, 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 go. I personally believe, this is my theory, but I believe this is why you'll notice that all restaurants practically you go to are just cranking music. And, you know, if you go to bars, why the music is so loud. It's honestly because people go there. I mean, they just can't wait to get out of the house to go, right, to the next club. Even to get out and be in restaurants because that noise keeps you from listening to your own thoughts. That's why they find relief in that place. That's just, just noise, you know, it's just heavy music and just rocking it out. Just think about it. If you can remember, I mean, maybe some of you are still struggling with this, but in the days when, you know, if you aren't now, when you were really struggling with this whole issue, you could be in a bar and just partying. And if you happen to be one of those that closed it down, as soon as the music stopped and the lights came on, do you remember that feeling, that empty feeling? You suddenly felt exposed. You felt naked again. Because now I have to listen to my own thoughts. And I don't want that.
After hours.
Yes. So you get in the car. What's the first thing you do after you turn the car on? Crank the radio. Get the music going again. Because we don't want to listen to our own thoughts. We don't want to stop and consider and ponder. It's dangerous. So we try and cover it But how many of you know it doesn't work very well? And when the noise isn't really doing it, we turn to drugs or other means, alcohol, anything to drown that voice. The third way that people try is to become very religious. Okay, I know I have got to make peace with God. And so we try in any number of varying ways. And how many of you know the devil will gladly help you? Oh, yes, you are a good person. You need God. So here, try this one and that one and this one and that one. And he'll lay out a smorgasbord. Anything but Jesus. That's why you can mention any one of these other religions in public and get no offense, no response really from anyone. You can laugh and say these other names. You can mention Buddha and Confucius, and no one freaks out about it. You say Jesus, all of a sudden the back of their necks goes up. Why is that? I mean, think about that. Why can you say any of these other names and nothing happens? There's no response. But you say Jesus, it's like fear strikes the heart of everyone around you. Have you ever thought about that? Why? Yeah. Because there is literal power in that name. When you say that name, it has power on it. And because there is an antichrist spirit in the world, and it goes right into that antichrist, and it disturbs that spirit inside of everyone. It makes something move inside of them that says, hey, what are you doing? Why did you say that? And people get upset. You can say these other names, it doesn't touch anything. But you say the name of Jesus in a public setting, and there is an effect that happens. Because it is real. He is real. So, what does the resurrection do for us in that? Well, let me talk to you about how important the resurrection is according to scriptures. Just in the book of Acts alone, there are 13 sermons to unbelievers. 11 of them specifically mention the resurrection in the sermon. The only two that don't mention it allude to it. So really, of all 13 sermons given about Jesus, the resurrection is mentioned in them. Why is that? Why is the resurrection so important in Scripture? The resurrection of Jesus makes Christianity different from religion because we are dealing with a real, living person. This is the difference between us and all other religions. All other religions are based on principles. And how many of you know principles are not alive? They may have good counsel in them. They may help you to a degree. But when dealing with the very guilt of your heart, the guilt, that voice in you that says there is a problem, you need a living person who can say to you, it's okay. I have forgiven you. Not words, not principles. You need a living person who can say to you, I have forgiven you. We are the only people on the face of the earth, those who've accepted Jesus Christ, that have a living leader. He is alive, and he speaks to our heart, and he tells us, I have forgiven you. You say, but I thought it was the death of Jesus Christ that forgave me of my sins, not the resurrection. Well, the death of Christ did pay the price for the sin, but if he had not risen from the dead, there would be no power in his death. It is the courts of heaven that make the decision. And when Jesus died on the cross, if his work was not satisfactory, this is real. It's a spiritual law in heaven that sin must be dealt with. God cannot overlook sin. He doesn't just turn a passing eye to sin. It has to be dealt with. So he sent his son, and his son had to do it right. He had to have lived a perfect life, a life without sin, so that when he died, now we wouldn't know that we would have no way of knowing, did he really live that perfect life? There's only one thing that tells us he lived it. He did it right. He fulfilled the law, and he did not sin throughout his entire life. There's only one way we know that, and that is that the courts of heaven said, It echoed, the voice of God echoed into the chambers of hell after Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in hell itself. God said, "It is enough." The courts of heaven were satisfied, and God raised Jesus from the dead. It's his resurrection that tells us his death was sufficient. And it satisfied the courts of heaven. Now, his resurrection is what brings us life. So it says that we not only died with him, we not only were buried with him, but we were raised within him. It's that he died because of our sins, but he was raised because of our justification. He was raised because of our justification. So when we look at Jesus, we look at the answer to our sin. So there is no need to carry guilt any longer. When we go to God, we no longer go to God on the basis of our goods, of our doing well, of our doing good. It's not on the basis of our deeds. It's on the basis of his Son and his work at Calvary. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:21. For if my righteousness, my right standing with God, comes by the law, which means by my doing good deeds, then Christ died in vain. And he's saying, no. My righteousness with God, I have it, but the way I have it is because of what Jesus did at Calvary. So that's how the resurrection deals with the guilt answer. The question, I should say, the question of guilt. The resurrection says, by the very fact that he rose from the dead, God declared his sacrifice was enough. It is enough. You are forgiven. And I am forgiven. The next question would be that question of hopelessness that all of mankind deals with to some degree in his heart. When tragedy strikes our life, and it comes in any number of ways, what do we do at that point when tragedy strikes our life? There isn't a person in this room that tragedy has not struck us to some degree. And the older you are, chances are you've had more of them. Life is filled with them. Tragedy strikes. We are in a fallen world, and it will continue to strike our lives until that day comes when we are raptured and we are with him forever. Loneliness can be one of those. It may not be an outside event, but just loneliness strikes our heart, and it brings hopelessness. The death of a loved one strikes us. And it strikes hard. It's a tragedy. It's a crisis. And it brings hopelessness. And any number of other things. The question of hopelessness. How do we deal with that? How does the resurrection deal with that? Well, against that awful reality stands these words of Jesus. I am with you always. Again, these are not just words in a Bible that we call a holy word of God. This is a living person who is with us. You know, it's one thing to be comforted by the memory. And we are, to a degree, comforted by the memory of others. But, you know, how many of you know we need a living comfort. We need life on life. Will you two come up here? Oh boy. Here, come over here just to make it a little easier for everyone to see. I know this is very simple, but I just want you to remember this. So here's two people and they love each other dearly. Now, who wants to die? One of you have to die. Okay, let's say Don dies. All right? I know. It is very sad. So tragedy strikes. Now, she's going to have a lot of wonderful memories about him, and that will have a certain degree of comfort. But how many of you know she needs a little more than that? She needs life on life to be comforted right now. The memories alone of him are not going to be sufficient. And so if her religion has nothing but a book and words, it falls very short. But she is not alone. She literally has the living Lord himself dwelling on the inside of her. He really is there. And she really can draw on a living Lord. Jesus will literally speak to her. He'll speak to her hour after hour, day after day. And all the more, too, if we suffer a tragedy like this, he speaks up even more. His grace, a very real, tangible commodity from heaven called grace, will fall upon her. The Bible says when sin abounds, grace much more. When tragedy strikes, God's grace will be there. Right now, it's probably very hard for her to even imagine the pain and the debility. She may be thinking, I would not be able to deal with that. I would not be able to get through that. But the reality is, she's not experiencing the grace for that right now because she doesn't need it. But if she lost him, God's grace would show up in a greater measure to make up the difference, to cover her. That's how real. This is a real religion. She needs life on life, not words. She needs life. And Jesus is alive. He's real. He's living. And she has that. I have that. He has that. Every one of us have that. Because he is risen. He really is alive. Amen. Thank you all. And he's still alive. So the resurrection really is our answer to hopelessness. We should not, as Paul says, be a people who are without hope. God has shed abroad his love into our hearts. We all have the very witness in our hearts that he is alive. Forget all the history that tells us, all the historical facts that tell us that Jesus rose from the dead. If you've accepted Jesus Christ into your life, you have that inner witness that tells you that he is alive. The last one, no, it's not the last. I have two more. One more I want to, the next one I want to address is the problems of weakness. How about our shortcomings, our weakness? How can I be a better person? It seems like everything I try, I fail. I constantly find myself tripping over my own self in trying to live a better life. Is there a way out of this constant cycle of defeat? For the Christian, the answer is yes. How much power do you think it took to raise Jesus from the dead? Well, people have tried to estimate it. What if you put it in the horsepower? How much would you give it? 1,000? I mean, for those of you who don't know, most engines, you're dealing with somewhere between 200 to 400 horsepower, right? How about 1,000? 10,000? 100,000? It has been, some have speculated it would be equivalent to a thermonuclear explosion to raise Christ from the dead. Think about it. Every cell of his body had to be infused with life-giving power to raise him from the dead. Just think about how much power you'd have if that resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead dwelt inside of you. Well, the answer, the glorious news of Christianity is that that power does dwell inside of you. We're told that in several places. One is Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 11. I'll read that to you real quick. I said I had two more. Actually, this is the last one. So, this last one about dealing with the problems of weakness. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead... It was the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. He says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. I just remembered I did have a note. I thought I had five. So going back and forth, I do have five. That verse just reminded me. I'm like, wait a minute. I was going to use that for my fifth point. Yes, I do have a fifth one. So if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his spirit who dwells in you. His spirit does dwell in you, and that is the very dunamis power that raised Jesus from the dead. We are not left to a series of principles on paper to try and uphold. We have the very power of God on the inside of us to be able to carry out the principles that God has called us to do. We can do these things. At any time we find ourselves falling short in an area, what we don't want to do is just rely on our willpower to be able to overcome this. That is a mistake, and we will fall constantly. We will fall short of our ability to do that. We must fall on our knees and call out to God and say, God, by the Spirit of God that dwells within me, give me the power to overcome this. We must draw on the Spirit of God and lean on Him and trust in Him, and God will cause it to happen. We will see it happen. I just thought of one very simple example. It may seem like a silly one, but I think that's good that it's a small one. So you can understand if God's interested in the small matters, certainly He'll take care of the bigger ones. But I had a struggle in that when I was, since I was a little boy, if I got hungry, I got very grouchy. My mom is here even to attest to this. She's nodding her head, yes. And since I was just a little boy, I mean, I was like Mr. Cheerful all the time. And my mom says I was the most difficult to deliver and the easiest to raise. Because I was just like all by myself and having a good old time all the time. And she said, you know, it seemed like sometimes 3 days would go by because she has six kids. And 3 days would go by and she'd be like, where's Brad? You know? And then she'd go find me downstairs in a wood shop working on something, building something or whatever, just having a good time by myself. But I would just suddenly start to become very, rah, 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 very mean and nasty to everyone around me. And if we were like in the car, my mom always carried crackers in her purse. And she would just turn around and say, Brad, eat and be quiet. And I'd eat the crackers and I'd be like, oh. And as I got older, it didn't change. And I remember specifically this one girl that I dated for a long time. We dated for 8 years. One time, this is one of hundreds of times, I was sitting in her living room, and I just started, rah, 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 you know, starting to get a little bit snappy. She just disappeared. And she came back with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Just handed it to me. Didn't say a word. And I was like, oh, yeah. And I just ate it, and I'm like, honey, I'm sorry. And it was just like, it was this problem. And I really did not know how to overcome it. And I wanted desperately to overcome this. Well, I got saved. Didn't change it. I'm a year old and walking with the Lord. I'm flying on a plane. I get a magazine out. I read this article. And it says there is a phenomena that happens in certain men that when they get hungry, they literally go through a chemical change similar to that of PMS. That's what it said. And I'm like, that's me, you know. I mean, I'm PMSing. Wow, this is real. I mean, this is a real condition. It really exists. And it talked about it. It said they can be the sweetest people and they'll just get nasty. And they can't control it. No matter what they do, they can't control this. And I was like, that's not good news. And it did seem to be completely out of control. I could not control it. And then after I read that article, I got mad. And then I started thinking about it. I'm like, God, you've called me to be like Jesus. You told me I'm to be like Jesus. Now, anything God calls us to, we can do. He does not call you to do anything you cannot do. So I went to Him and I said, you said that I'm to be like Jesus. And that means that I am able. So there's something that you have for me. There's something in your word. There's something. I need it. Jesus would not get grouchy because He got hungry. I know that. How many of you know that about Jesus? He would not get grouchy because He got hungry. So I said, Lord, I pray that you would speak to me right now and tell me the answer to this, Isaiah 58. Yes. I heard it just like that. I'm like, Isaiah 58, what's that say? So I went to Isaiah 58, looked it up real quick. And it says this, is this not the fast that I have chosen? I'm like, wait a minute, Lord, you don't understand. See, it's when I get hungry that I have this problem. But it says this, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every enslaving yoke. That's what the fast will do. It'll break any number of any bondage over your life. God gave me this word. So I said, okay, God, This is it. I commit to you right now. I just made a decision. I thought, okay, I work out on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. I need energy for those days. So I'm going to pick Tuesday. And I said, God, every Tuesday from now on, I commit the entire day to fasting. I had never fasted up to that point. I was scared to death to fast. I have issues when I get hungry. So I said, I'm going to fast. And I decided to fast that day. And every single Tuesday, I fasted. About 2 months had gone by. And one day, I'm sitting at home, and I'm doing the dishes. And I'm singing, I'm having a good old time. You know, I'm just happy as a lark. My brother comes through the door after work, and he came with my girlfriend. They just came in at the same time. Hey, and they're like, hey, man, what are you so happy about? I mean, it was that obvious to the point where it drew that question out of them. Like, man, what are you so happy about? Because I was just like singing to the Lord, having a good old time. And it's like 5 p.m. They said, what are you so happy about? And I thought about it for a second. I was like, what am I so happy about? I don't know. And then it hit me. This is Tuesday. I haven't eaten all day. Yes! It's broken. It literally was like that. It was a revelation because it had just happened. Ever since then, it has not been an issue for me. If it starts to become an issue at all, I just immediately go, hey, you're free of that. I'm just good. I can fast. I have no problem with fasting. I can go on. I can be hungry. I have complete control over that. This is how real the power of God is to our life. It's not a reliance on our self-will. God has given us the Spirit of God in the inside of us. He's given the Word of God, which is not like other scriptures, other Bibles that are written, so-called Bibles. There's only one true Word of God book on the earth, and that's this one, and it is alive. It is living. You can literally read the words and be fed from this. The very Word of God says that. It calls it food. It calls it milk. It calls it meat. It calls it water. It tells us to drink from the Word of God, to eat the Word of God, and it will literally give you the living power of God to overcome all what we would call our weaknesses. Well, none of that would have any power in it, again, if it wasn't for the resurrection life of Christ, which was what gives life to us. Because only after he was risen was he able to then go to his disciples and say, fear not, it is I. And it says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then since then, all of us who call on the name of Jesus, God breathed into us his Spirit. Know you not, it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. We have the risen Christ on the inside of us to give us the power to overcome any of our weaknesses, any of our frailties. You have a problem with anger? The Spirit of God will answer that issue. You have a problem with jealousy, he will address that issue. You have a problem with any kind of addiction, he'll address that issue. The power of God is within us to address the weakness, the question of weakness within man. And then the last one is this. I'm reading my notes in case there's anything good I left out. I'm not even looking at them. I want to know Christ. Well, I did have this note here. It says, Paul says this. Of all the things that I've done in my human life, I'm paraphrasing. He started rattling off all the things that he did, and all of his learning. And, you know, he became the highest and the highest of everything he did and his learning of Judaism, etc. And he said this, all these things that I can recount my accomplishments in life. I have the PhD and all the other D's and, you know, everything else. He said, all these things that I have, I count them as rubbish. There is only one thing that matters to me now, and that is what? To know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, you notice in that verse of Scripture, he didn't then call out to God and say, would you give me more power? He says, my pursuit is to know the power of the resurrection that abides within me. He even said in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who dwells in me, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul understood the powers within him, and he said, this is all I care to know. I just want to know it more. The scripture also tells us that this is how our faith becomes effectual, by the acknowledgement. This is how we become effectual in our faith, by the acknowledgement of every good thing that dwells within us. It's already in you. It's just getting to know it that causes it to come alive. And the last question is this. The question that remember, in case you've lost train of thought, because I did many times, I'm talking about the deepest questions of the heart, and how does the resurrection address that? The last question would be that of death. 4,000 years ago, Job asked this question. If a man dies, will he live again? That's Job 14:14. If a man dies, will he live again? That is the greatest of all questions. It is the central question that the resurrection was meant to answer. Have you ever touched a dead person? I've personally had two people in my family die. And I've gone to the open casket. And I've touched their body. And I'm sure all of you have been to many funerals. Have you ever touched a dead person? Have you ever experienced the cold, clammy, waxen feel of death? It's not a pretty picture. There's no movement in the nostrils, no twinkle in the eye, no smile on the lips. Death feels terrible. It feels unreal. It feels unnatural. When we stand over the body of someone we love, we feel helpless, even angry, defeated, and afraid. We look at them and we sorrow for them, but at the same time we say, this is what I'm heading for. This is going to happen to me too. No one escapes death. Death is sobering. It's frightening. It's terrifying. No wonder the Bible calls it the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26. So I'm going to read a couple selections of scriptures to you right now. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 55. It's a lot, so I don't think we can put it on the screen, but let me just read them to you. You can read them along with me, or you can just close your eyes and listen, whatever works best for you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says this, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Woo!
Amen!
Another verse of scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, very similar, says this. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13 starts off, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That means those who have died. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." He's saying you and I should not sorrow like those who have no hope, meaning we have hope. We have a great hope. You know, a biblical definition of hope isn't like we tend to use it. I hope so. That's not what hope is in the Bible. Hope is a vibrant expectation of knowing something is going to happen. That's what hope, that's a biblical hope. It says we have this hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the comfort we have in the resurrection. The very fact that Jesus did it proves to us his ability to raise us from the dead. He raised himself first, so we know now our captain is more than capable. And he will raise each and every one of us from the dead. So what happens before you accept Christ, you have life on this side, if you will. Here's the death line. And when you die, you fall down into the caverns of hell, into deep darkness, and you will be there for all of eternity. Eternity with God is over here. Jesus bridged that gap. When we accept Christ into our life, it brings eternity right up against this life. So now when we cross this line, we cross from life into eternity. There is no gap to fall down in. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. And therefore, we will pass right through this line, boop, right to the other side, and we will say, death, where is your sting? There is none for us. We've already passed from death into life when we accepted Jesus into our life. So there is no fear for us in death. Fear is what the devil has used all along to keep people in bondage. And it says we are no longer in bondage if we've accepted Christ into our life. We're not in bondage to this fear anymore. If you have fear of death, if I have fear of death, it's only because we have not renewed our mind to the reality of what we have. It's just we don't get it. We'll get it when we die. We'll realize, man, all that time I feared for nothing. But we can get it now. We can have that joy now just by understanding what happened. When we accepted Christ, we passed from death into life. That's why Jesus said, if you drink of this water, you shall never die. You will never thirst and you will never die. We will enter into eternity instantly to be with him. And I'm telling you, that's a faith that we have. It takes care of our future. And a faith that doesn't help you when you're dying won't be of much good when you're living. Amen. Thank you for that. I thought so too. A faith that doesn't help you in your death, in your dying. We have that faith. There's a lot of other faiths out there believing in a lot of other things, but a faith that doesn't help you in death or in dying isn't of much good while you're living either. When Jesus walked out of the tomb, the people of God walked out with him. The empty tomb says, he is risen. The disciples say, he is risen. The church of Jesus Christ says, he is risen. If you are born again, your own heart says, he is risen. Amen. Glory, that's it now. I want to, even though it is late as it is, I would like to, if we could, even though I hate to use the word quickly, very quickly, take communion. Let us do this together as a family. The Passover meal is a meal that represents what Jesus did for us. He shed his blood for us that our sins would be washed away. He gave his body for us that our body, his body was broken for us that we would receive healing in our body. Yeah, Daniel and Kate, would you go ahead and come up here? And since you two are available. Oh, no, I'm sorry. If you two would come up here, yes. Kenton and Carissa, maybe you guys can just take this one, and then Kate and Daniel, if you would, there's some up there. We're going to have two stations up here, and here's what I'd like to do, if we could. If everyone would just come up and just take the cup and a piece of, just break off a piece of bread there, and then go back to your seats, and then wait, and we're all going to take this together, all right? I'm going to speak over it, pray over it, and we're going to take this together. Come on up. Thank you. Thank you, guys. Ken and Carissa, Daniel and Kate, thank you very much. Jesus, at his last supper that he was going to have with his disciples, this is what he chose to do. And he gave them the instructions that we should do this in remembrance of what he did for us. And it says this, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So we do this in honor of our Lord, saying, "Lord, we know that it's true that your body was truly broken for me, that my body would be made whole, and your blood was shed for me, that my sins would be washed away forever, forgiven. I stand before you guiltless because of what you did, not because of anything I did. I stand before you healed. If any of you are dealing with a sickness in your body, I encourage you to take this by faith, knowing that he paid the price for your sickness. Surely he hath borne our sicknesses and carried our diseases." If you have an ailment in your body right now, I encourage you to picture that ailment on his body. Whatever it is, exactly what you have, picture it on his body. And then as you take the bread, receive the healing of his body coming into your body. The transference. You take his whole body, he takes your sick body. Just as he took our sins and we took his righteousness. He was our substitute. So let us take it together. Let us take the body of Christ together. Jesus, in honor of you and in remembrance of you, we now take this bread. We receive your healing and virtue into our body right now. Thank you for your healing power. Thank you for healing our body, Father God. Thank you, Jesus. And we take this cup now and we drink this, remembering your blood that was shed for us. We do this in remembrance of you, Jesus. Lord Jesus, we honor you in this day. We remember you, Lord, and nothing else. We keep this day a simple day in remembrance of you and your resurrection, what you did for us, Lord. We honor you on this day, Resurrection Sunday. We worship you, Jesus. We bless you. And we go forth, Jesus, in this glory, this knowledge of knowing you dwell in us. You are alive. We serve a living Lord, not a dead one. We serve a living Lord, and we rejoice and praise you for it. Bless you, Jesus. Bless you, Jesus. Amen. I bless you all. God bless you. Have a beautiful week, and I'll see you next Sunday morning and next Sunday afternoon. Don't forget to bring your picnic clothes. And let's just do it this way. Everyone, we'll make it a pot blessing. Just bring it, whatever you want, and then the church is going to supply hamburgers and brats. I just made an executive decision on that one. So we will provide excellent quality hamburgers and brats. So you guys bring all the sides and maybe some other, main dishes if you want to bring lasagna, whatever, But I'm sorry. Did I say that out loud, Carissa? God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday. Amen. Amen. Thank you, sir.